So this is our last Sunday. It's Thanksgiving, but it's our last Sunday for our At Work with God series that I've been speaking about the last 4 weeks. In 1994, there was a horrendous genocide that happened in a country called Rwanda. Maybe you remember that. Rwanda is a country in Africa, and in the course of 100 days, over 800,000 people died. Put that in perspective, right? 800,000 people in a course of 100 days were killed. This was people group against people group, ethnic group against ethnic group, tribe against tribe. And there was two specific tribes that were a part of this. They were the Hutus and the Tutsis. The Hutus were the majority tribe who lived in Rwanda. Tutsis were the minority. At that point in time in history, it was the Hutus that were in power. But before that, previously, the Tutsis had been the ones that were ruling. Before this genocide happened, I mean, it wasn't just a simple tribe against tribe. I mean, I can't honestly stand up here today and give you the full gamut of why it happened. But what it was decades of hatred between these two groups, decades of hard feelings, decades of unjust actions and mistrust between these two sides. Before this genocide happened, there was two families living next to each other. Two families, Andrew and Madrine and Calixte and Marcella. Their pictures are up here. Andrew is the guy on the very right-hand side. His wife is Madrine, who is on the very left-hand side over there. They're Tutsi. And Calixte, he's a Hutu, and that's his wife Marcella with the baby. Actually, Andrew and Calixte, they grew up together. Even though they're from different tribes, they grew up as neighbors, and they were actually friends. Andrew's a little bit older than Calixte, but they grew up together and they were friends. When this genocide started to happen within the country, Calixte was actually a part of that. He was part of the mob, and Madrine's family specifically, every single one of her brothers and sisters and her parents were killed during the genocide. And actually, it was Calixte who was a part of the mob that killed her family. You know, he got caught up into the raw motion of fighting for his tribe, and he was a part of that, and he killed the majority of Madrine's family. Madrine survived. The genocide eventually finished. It was quelled. But as you probably know, there was so much destruction that was left behind that genocide. As organizations came into the country and tried to provide aid and try to bring change into the country, one of the things that happened is a lot of these people who were involved in the genocide, who were specifically killing people, ended up going on trial and being put into jail. And in these trials, it was Andrew who pointed out Calixte, because he knew and he saw that Calixte was part of the mob that killed Madrine's family. And he pointed out Calixte and he testified against him. And Calixte was sent to jail for many, many years because of his part in that genocide. Number of different organizations came into Rwanda over the years to provide aid to the people. World Vision was one of them. World Vision is a Christian organization, oftentimes brings financial aid. Does, you know, oftentimes we do child sponsorship through World Vision, but they do a lot more than that. And part of World Vision's goal in coming into Rwanda wasn't just to take care of children and to provide food aid, but to bring reconciliation to the people of this country. And Madrine and Marcella were a part of that. Actually, even though Marcella's husband was in jail, she became a part of that reconciliation process with World Vision. And so was Madrine. And they were part of this reconciliation process, although they kind of stayed separate from each other and they didn't really talk. Eventually, Calixte was actually released from jail. And now what you had was Andrew and Madrine and Marcel and Calixte, they were neighbors once again, living next to each other. Can you imagine being a neighbor to someone who killed your family? Fascinating part of this story is that they both ended up a part of this reconciliation process with World Vision, and they actually ended up attending the same church together. They went through a lot of hard work, a lot of talk, a lot of prayer, but when it was all said and done, you know what happened? These two families actually reconciled. And this is a picture of them honestly hugging one another and having a relationship with one another. They truly forgave each other, and their neighbors and their good friends and their kids play together, and their kids are best friends with one another. This is the process of reconciliation that I don't think would be possible without them allowing God in the process. It's hard to forgive, isn't it? It's hard to allow those things to go. And yet I look at a story like this and it encourages me that it is possible. That with God, everything is possible. When it comes to this topic of being at work with God, last week we talked about this idea of calling. God's calling upon our lives. We talked about three different types of callings that we live out in our lives. When we talk about this idea of at work with God, I think this idea of reconciliation and justice is a part of it as well. And that's what we're going to talk about today, this idea of reconciliation and justice. If you have your Bible, you can turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to read part of this passage. We're going to start in verse 17, though. Do you have verse 17 there, Ian? Yeah. Oh, it's up there. Okay, thank you. This is what it says. It says, this means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun. Paul starts off and he starts talking about this aspect of when you decide to follow Jesus. It's not just a decision, it's not just a conversion of thought, a change of thought, but that when you choose to become a follower of Jesus and you allow God into your life, the Holy Spirit comes and he dwells inside you, and he lives inside you. The Spirit of God starts changing you and he gives you a brand new life. You are not the same person that you were. You're brand new. In fact, when we go through the waters of baptism, if you've ever watched someone get baptized, you've ever been baptized yourself, baptism is a representative of that, of your old person dying. That old sinful person, when you come up out of the water, representative of that brand new life in Jesus Christ. That he has come inside you and that there's something brand new that has been birthed within you. And that's what Paul is talking about. This is the old has passed. Maybe you're a person who's constantly reminded of your past. You're constantly reminded of the things and the mistakes that you've done in the past. And Paul puts it in perspective and says, it's all done, it's all dead. A new life has begun. And Jesus Christ, he gives us that new life. And even for us who are Christians, we need to be reminded of that, that as we mess up and we make mistakes, that we can put that under the cross and that Jesus' blood covers that and that we are forgiven and that there is a new beginning for us. You know what's really, really sad about this story about Rwanda? Is that before this genocide happened, 80% of the population of Rwanda would claim to be Christian. It's embarrassing, really, isn't that? If you're a Christian, you look at that and you go, how is that possible? How is that possible? And sometimes when people go through that, they walk away from their faith. But I believe that even in situations like this where a Christian is taking a machete and killing somebody, that when we bring that before Jesus, that he can forgive us of that and he wants to give us a brand new life. And that's what you see in the story of Andrew and Calixte, a brand new life. Let's continue reading 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Paul continues, says, "And this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God." Paul is using this word reconciliation. That God was reconciling us to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus was reconciling us to him. Jesus was doing the hard work. He was doing the dirty work. He was the one making the effort to reconcile us in terms of our relationship with God. When you think of that word reconciliation, what do you think of? One of the ways that we use this word reconciliation is this idea of reconciling maybe a bank statement. Maybe you have a credit card or a debit card. I shouldn't say maybe. You do, right? You go out and you use that debit and you use that credit and you spend your money. And hopefully, at the end of the month, you're reconciling that to the statement that you're receiving from the bank. You spent your money, now you're reconciling it. The statement comes in from the bank or credit card or whatever, and what you should be doing is taking your receipts and matching them up and making sure that they match up, making sure they balance out. That is a type of reconciliation when we think of in terms of accounting. But it's interesting, that's a very different type of reconciliation than what Paul is talking about here. That banking type of reconciliation is making sure that they balance out. It all should match up. And sometimes when we think of reconciliation, that's how we think of it. It's like, if you've done me wrong, you should be doing something good to reconcile that, for it to balance out. Sometimes it's kind of seen like this in terms of, you know, the things that we do. Maybe we sin and we're just hoping, the sin goes on the scale of our lives and there's the other side of the scale and we're just hoping that the good things that we do outweigh the bad things. They need to be reconciled. Oftentimes reconciliation is seen that way, but this reconciliation that he talks about here, if you can go to the previous slide there, Ian, this type of reconciliation that Paul is talking about here is so different. This is the good news of the gospel. It has nothing to do with you balancing out your good deeds and your bad deeds and making sure that they match up or anything like that. What Paul is talking about here is that actually it was Jesus. He did all the hard work. He's the one who chased after you. He's the one who died for you, for your sins, so that you can be reconciled to God. So you can be reconciled to God. And then he says, now that Jesus has done this for you, he's given you the ministry of reconciliation. That it shouldn't be something that we're just happy and contented in the reconciliation that Jesus has given us, which is really, really good. But that now Jesus says, now I give you this same ministry of reconciliation. I want you to go out and I want you to take this ministry of reconciliation to the world around you. They need to understand the forgiveness of God just like you've experienced. But this ministry of reconciliation, the weight doesn't all fall on your shoulders. In fact, Paul uses this word ambassador. He uses the word ambassador. He says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. So we're ambassadors of reconciliation. If you're an ambassador for a country or you're an ambassador for a kingdom, you are a spokesperson for that kingdom or for that country. You go out, if you're an ambassador to China or Saudi Arabia or some other country, if you're an ambassador for Canada, in fact, you're not supposed to be speaking your own opinions or your own words. You're speaking the opinions and the words of the country that you represent. The prime minister or the king or whatever tells you what to say. If there is a crisis, they say, this is how you're supposed to respond. These are the things that you're supposed to say. It's not your own words. It's the words of the kingdom that you come from. And so Paul's like, man, Jesus has done this ministry of reconciliation for us, and now he's given it to you. He's given it to you, but you are ambassadors. The pressure isn't all on you. You are just a spokesperson for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Speak his words. Have you ever heard of the statement, don't shoot the messenger? You know, maybe you're in a restaurant, you're in a store, or whatever, and someone who's part of the customer service team, you know, they're like, you can't do this, or these are the rules, or whatever, and you're kind of like, yeah, but why don't you change the rules, or this isn't working, and the person says, hey, man, don't shoot the messenger, I just work here, I'm just telling you how it is, I just work here, and they don't want to take responsibility for the rules that their business has, that they work for. They don't want to take any responsibility for that. Don't shoot the messenger. There's an aspect when we become ambassadors of Jesus that it's a little bit like that, but it's a little bit different at the same time. In the sense that the pressure isn't fully on us. God has just asked us to speak out his words of reconciliation in the world. He's asked us to be agents of reconciliation in the world. And sometimes people aren't going to like that very much. But there is a certain amount of responsibility that's placed on us that sometimes those words and those actions of reconciliation, they're not spoken very well. Sometimes Christians are not very good at being those messengers of reconciliation in the world. Our words can be offensive, and they can bring hurt. And sometimes we don't want to take responsibility and say, "Hey, I'm just the messenger. Don't shoot me." But God has asked us to be wise about how we bring about that reconciliation, the words that we speak. God, would you give me the words to say? God, would you give me the wisdom when to say them and when not to say them? Give me the wisdom when to step into a situation and when to hold back. Lord, would you lead me and guide me? Would you give me your words to say? This message of reconciliation is good news. It shouldn't be a downer. Sometimes the way the church has communicated this message of reconciliation doesn't sound like good news, but it is. It's amazing news. It's good news. But for us to do this message of reconciliation, man, it sure takes a lot of hard work, doesn't it? It takes a lot of hard work. God has given us a ministry of reconciliation out in the world that we live in, and man, it's work. It takes a lot of intentionality. It takes a lot of intentionality. It's not just something that happens because we hope it happens. But I believe that God has asked us as Christians, he's asked the church to be intentional in making those efforts to bring about that message of reconciliation into the world. It takes bravery because you have no idea how it's going to turn out. When you're this messenger of reconciliation in the world, it can be rejected. You can be rejected. It takes a lot of patience because it doesn't happen overnight. It takes a lot of perseverance. Not giving up. And the last one on there, it says, Man, it takes the Spirit of God to be involved, and that's last, but it's definitely not least. It's God, I need you. If I'm going to be a messenger of reconciliation in the world, I can't do this without you. God, would you help me? Help me to persevere. Help me to be patient. Help me to be brave. Help me to be intentional. When Jesus ministered on earth, his message of reconciliation required all of that and so much more. When you look at that idea of reconciliation, I think it's the way I interpret it, it's the right ordering of people to God, which results in right ordering of relationships between people. I think it's really, really hard at times to be reconciled to people without first being reconciled to God. When we truly understand the forgiveness that God has given us, man, it's so much easier to give forgiveness to other people. But sometimes that idea of receiving forgiveness from God, we stop at that and we're unwilling to give it to other people. And this idea of justice is interesting. I believe it's taking the next step in regards to meeting people's needs. This idea of reconciliation is really big in our world today. And this statement of social justice, you hear it a lot. And sometimes within the church, there's this either-or feeling or mentality that we really should all be all about reconciliation, and others are like, no, we should all be about justice or social justice. And I believe that in terms of the kingdom of God, what we see is that those two come together, and it's not either-or, but it's both-and. You see this idea of justice in the Old Testament. I want to take you guys to a scripture in Amos chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. It says, this is Amos, and he's an Old Testament prophet. He lives around 800 BC, during the time when the nation of Israel was split into two. There was Israel to the north, Judah to the south, And Amos speaks into the situation, specifically into the nation of Israel to the north, and he's speaking the words of God, and God is speaking to these people, and he says, I hate your show and pretense, the hypocrisy of your religious festivals and solemn assemblies. I will not accept your burnt offerings and grain offerings. I won't even notice all your choice peace offerings. Away with your noisy hymns of praise. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Instead, I want to see a mighty flood of justice, an endless river of righteous living. At this point in time, in the nation of the northern part of Israel, they had expanded. They were successful. The king was successful at that point in time. Everything was going really, really well, typically for that nation at that specific time. And Amos starts speaking into the situation. You know, they were religious people. They're going into the temple, and they have their offerings. They have their sacrifices. They have their music and their worship. And God speaks in and says, like, I'm sick of that stuff. I'm sick of your show. I'm sick of your pretense, because you say you love me, and yet I don't see it being lived out at all in your lives. If you really, really, truly love me and you know me, it's going to be lived out by how you treat other people. It's going to be lived out. You see it at the end of that verse where it says, I want to see a mighty flood of justice, an endless river of righteous living. And start taking care of the poor. Start taking care of the widow and the orphan. Start looking at the world around you. What are the needs that are out there? And start living it out. And this was written thousands of years ago, but I think it's really, really applicable to us today. Even in the Canadian church, we can stand here and be so thankful and be like, this is Thanksgiving. God, I thank you for everything that I have. And we worship and we sing and we do all this stuff. And the question that pops my mind sometimes is, does God look down and say, man, I'm sick of your show and your pretense? I know this is a hard message for Thanksgiving. Wow. Woo! Like, let me go and have my... But we do. We sit and we eat our turkey dinners, you know? And I mean, that's why we sit and we show that thing for Erdo, because there's people that are starving around the world. And we can throw a dollar into the plate and it multiplies into five. We can do something about it. We can do something at New Life Community within our own city. We can do something for a way home for teenagers and young people that are on the streets. We can do something. We don't just have to be okay with worshiping God with our words and in our mind, but live it out. Be at work with God and make a difference in the world that we live in. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verses 28, he says, there's no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul spoke this out, but where is he getting this from? Where is he getting this idea from? When you talk about this idea of social justice, he's like, there's no longer Jew or Gentile. What he's talking about here is that ethnicity should, those barriers of ethnic, those ethnic barriers should be broken down. If you are in the body of Christ, it doesn't matter what ethnic background you come from, that you are all the same in Jesus Christ. So Jesus was about breaking down ethnic barriers. We see that in the story of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritan wasn't a Jew. He was outside of that ethnicity. And Jesus makes the Samaritan the hero in the story. Jesus was about breaking down ethnic barriers. Paul says, slave or free, this is about the social construct of the society of that day. Poor, rich. Paul's like, man, it doesn't matter where you are in the social strata of society. When you come into the kingdom of God as a child of God, all those barriers are wiped away. We see that in terms of the disciples that Jesus brought alongside of him. There were those that had money, like Matthew, who was a tax collector. He would have been rich. He was a part of a different social strata than these fishermen like James and John, who were most likely poor, coming alongside of Jesus. He was breaking down those things. And then Paul says, male or female. Within the kingdom of God, it's like that social strata, especially 2,000 years ago, the male was up here and the female was down here. And Paul speaks into that and says, hey, in the kingdom of God, there isn't male or female. You are one in Jesus Christ. You are equal. And we see Jesus living this out in terms of like how he treated women, sitting at the well beside a woman and having a conversation face to face with her, which a Jewish male at that time would never have done. And he didn't care what people thought of him doing that. Women followed him, became disciples of him, and sat at his feet and learned from him, which nobody did at that time in history. This is what Jesus was doing. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 to 5, we have John the Baptist, and he's wondering if Jesus is the Messiah. And it says, John the Baptist, who was in prison, heard about all the things the Messiah was doing. So he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we be looking for someone else? I don't know, Jesus, are you the one? Like, I'm confused. Look what Jesus says. Go back to John and tell him what you have heard and seen. The blind see, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the good news is preached to the poor. And Jesus could have gone on and on and on, but what he was saying is, these are marks of the kingdom of God. These are marks of the Messiah. It's not just about word, it's about deed. I'm doing something in the lives of people. Lives are being changed. Their physical, everyday lives are being impacted. And this represents the kingdom of God. This represents the kingdom of God. Jesus demonstrated the kingdom of God by taking care of people's needs. He multiplied the fish and the bread, and he fed the hungry. The kingdom of God has arrived. Now we, most likely, outside of some crazy miracle, don't have the ability to physically show up on the scene and multiply bread and fish like Jesus did. But it's interesting, you know, like that meal ration challenge, it's basic, that's the tools that God has given us to do. It's like the Canadian government saying, hey, if you put a dollar in, we're going to put four. You want to multiply fish and bread for people? That's a way to do it. God has given us the tools to multiply the bread and the fish for the poor. New Life Community, food for the hungry, Erdo, a way home. We look for opportunities to impact our community. You know, part of the reason about starting this child care center within the church, it's not just about filling space. It's about this idea that, like, in our community, there's such a need for people to have their kids taken care of during the day while they go to work. It's a very real need within our city. People cannot find childcare spaces. And for us as a church, it's us looking out into the needs of our city and saying, hey, I think that we can do something about this. We can help alleviate the issue. We can help and take care of people's kids, the most precious people in their lives, their own children. We can be a part of the solution. It's interesting, in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about how the Corinthian people were celebrating communion together or the Lord's Supper. You know, when Jesus, the day before he died or the night before he died, he gathered his disciples together and they were celebrating the Passover. And so the Corinthian church was doing this as well, except there was some injustice happening at that time, and I want to read this to you. Oftentimes when we do communion together, we read a portion of this, but we don't read all of it. I want to give you guys an insight to the whole story here. It starts in verse 20. Paul speaks in it. He says, when you meet together, you're not really interested in the Lord's Supper. Some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others. As a result, some go hungry while others get drunk. What? Don't you have your own homes for eating and drinking? Or do you really want to disgrace God's church and shame the poor? What am I supposed to say? Do you want me to praise you? Well, I certainly will not praise you for this. What is he talking about here? When we have communion together as a church, you know, we have the like little cups of juice and a little piece of bread. Here they're having whole meals. You know, in the early church, when they gathered together on Sunday to worship God, they wouldn't just have little cups of juice and little bread. They just wouldn't hang out for like an hour and a half on Sunday. They would gather together and they'd spend like the day together. They would reserve a whole day together to read the Word of God and to worship and do those things. And they would have like an every Sunday potluck where they'd gather food and they'd have a potluck. There's one issue with this is that they would celebrate this on Sunday. Now, for us, Sunday is a day off, but in the ancient world, Sunday was the first day of the week. It was a work day. It was a work day. And so often, what was going on in this situation is that those who had money and those who were rich, they didn't have to work that day. So they would gather together first. And those who probably were a little bit more poor, who had to work, they had to work all day Sunday. And so it wasn't until they get off, maybe at 3 or 4 or 5, they'd get off and then they would join the rest of the church. Well, the rich members of the church were getting together early and they were eating and they were celebrating the Lord's Supper and they were drinking and they were filling their stomachs and they weren't even thinking about their fellow brothers and sisters who are going to be coming in later. And they weren't leaving anything for them. It's like these poor brothers and sisters were coming on and everything was eaten and nothing was left. And Paul speaks into the situation. He's like, what are you guys doing? When you gather together, this isn't just about you and your needs. Think up outside yourself. There are others that are in need. Don't be just filling your stomach and getting drunk. I'm going to invite the band, if you guys would come forward. I'm going to continue with this. And those who are going to serve communion, you guys could get ready. Paul continues this, so anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourselves before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you're eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died. But if we would examine ourselves, we would not be judged by God in this way. Yet when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So, my dear brothers and sisters, when you gather for the Lord's Supper, wait for each other. If you really are hungry, eat at home so you won't bring judgment upon yourself when you meet